All right, shall we kneel for prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for being a shepherd and calling us out to worship you this evening. And you want to lead us in the paths of righteousness, that we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus proclaims the peace to us from God, that we who are poor enemies against God can know that he does not hold our sins and trespasses against us, but that he has declared forgiveness and pardon and the peace that we might be reconciled to his heart of love. This evening, we thank you for answered prayers, for healing that have been indicated. It's always good to hear that. Praises to your name, thankfulness. And we also pray for neighbors who are close by, that we can get better acquainted with them and have earned the opportunity to share with them the good news about the Savior. And we pray for Brother Maniscalco, that you will be with him and your will be done. Lord, we also pray for healing, as indicated by Amparo, be with her request and others who have got silent requests. Lord, we want most of all that your honor and your name and your reputation can be vindicated in this earth and throughout the universe, that your gospel does triumph. And we pray that you can, if we can be of service to you, and we know that you do need us, that you can demonstrate the power of your gospel through our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And we praise him, you came home safely too.
Well, yes. And I have a new appreciation for those pilots who can set those airplanes down in the crosswinds, you know, when you're bumping down. Tonight, we're going to be studying a prophecy that I would suspect that none of us have ever heard of before. And I have to admit that I don't think I have ever looked at this prophecy very seriously. It's the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and we could call it Ezekiel's temple. Now, let me just ask you, have you ever heard of Ezekiel's prophecy of his vision of the temple? Anyone? No? Okay. All right. You may have heard of it in years gone by. Okay. Well, tonight that we're going to look at that, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 40 and all the way to 49. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse. We're going to give a little sampling of verses just to get a flavor of it. But suffice it to say that I see in here the wonderful good news of the gospel of salvation to his people Israel, whom he desires to bring back from exile in Babylon. He's calling them to come out of Babylon. And he's setting before them in a vision a wonderful promise of the prospects that they can rebuild their temple, that their land will be secure. And his vision is that thousands upon thousands from every tribe, all the 12 tribes of Israel, will be assembled together. And the glory of the Lord will come back and set itself within the temple, and that the people will be filled with the glory of God. And this will become a missionary center for reaching out to all the heathen nations throughout the world. In other words, the center, so to speak, of the whole world of the universe, as far as the good news is concerned, is going to be right there in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. And this is going to be the source of a stream that goes in, that becomes a wider, broader river that flows down the mountain and into the waste places of the desert and the wilderness, and eventually makes sweet the waters of the salty Dead Sea. In other words, it's a representation of the influence that the gospel is going to have radiating out from Israel to all nations of the world. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful prospect. That's what God desires for his people today, isn't it? God is the God not of just one chance, but God is the God not just of Well, he's the God of multiple opportunities, isn't he? He's given us a second probation as sinners. But in terms of history, he gave Israel an opportunity to be his missionary people. And then when they went astray and they didn't believe his wonderful promise of the everlasting covenant, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come and take them off into exile. But now God gives them another opportunity, really another 490 years as Daniel prophesied it. And I have to imagine that if Ezekiel's promise given by God had been believed by ancient Israel, that maybe somehow the prophecies that you find in Daniel might have been conditional then, and God could have fulfilled everything with them, and we wouldn't be sitting here anymore, because they would have been the missionaries to the world and not us. That seems to have been God's vision here. Well, that is kind of an overview. Now, the history of the interpretation of this prophecy of Ezekiel's temple, we're going to get into that for a moment, because there are those who are Christians who understand this prophecy to be unconditional and future in nature. And probably Brian is aware of this, huh? The way he's shaking his head. And that this is going to absolutely be fulfilled to the Jewish, literal Jewish people during the millennium of the 1,000 years. And maybe you're familiar with this from your background. Okay, that's the way you were raised. And this is one of the prime texts for that understanding of the future fulfillment of God's promises to the literal Jewish people. That really, I don't know if I can diagram this too well, but first of all, you have the Jewish age, okay? And salvation here is by law, okay? And you have dispensations of salvation until you come to the time of the cross. And this introduces the church age. Have you ever heard of that? Okay, the church age. And this is the age of grace. So we're no longer under law anymore, because the law was done away with at the cross. So now we're in the, does this sound familiar, Brian? All right, now we're in the age, church age. And the church age is the time when mostly Gentiles are saved, maybe a few smattering of Jews, and then you have what is called a secret rapture, where this mixed, these Gentiles and a few Jews are secretly raptured away. It's not a visible, glorious second coming at all. But you've read these bumper stickers. I think I read one. You know, in case of rapture, this vehicle will no longer have a driver in the driver's seat. In case of rapture, you know, this airplane is no longer going to have a pilot at the, you know, so somebody better be ready to step in, you know, maybe the stewardess or whatever. And this rapture then begins the commencement of 1,000 years. And this millennium is an earthly. Now, keep in mind that this is not what we believe is Seventh-day Adventists. This is not the biblical scenario. But I'm sharing this with you because you need to be aware of this, that you're going to encounter this, and you need to understand this prophecy, have some little background or framework in which you can know where sometimes people are coming from. But this 1,000 years is the millennial age, strictly for the Jews. So the Jews had a chance here to be God's people. They forfeited it. And now the Gentiles are God's people. But at the rapture, then the Jews, literal Jews, are all going to be converted, or the most of them. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. And then the literal second coming of Jesus will take place at the end of the millennial age, the second coming down here. So that's kind of in a rough sketch. So you have then all of the Jewish laws reestablished. There's a different dispensation of how people are going to be saved. The Jews are going to be saved by the reinstitution of all the priesthood. The temple is going to be rebuilt. All the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. And the focus is going to be on that. Okay, So this is the age of grace. This is the age of the Jewish laws reinstituted again. Now, the question is this correct? Is this prophecy of Ezekiel literally going to be fulfilled to the Jews? Let's take a look at a few verses here. And beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. And evidently Ezekiel in verse 1 dates this to a time which was the Day of Atonement. In verse 2 it says, "And the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel." So by vision, Ezekiel is taken by the Lord from Babylon, where he is physically living, and he's teleported, transported to the land of Israel. And he sets him on a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city in the south. He beholds the city, Jerusalem, reconstructed. "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate." And no doubt this is Jesus Christ. And from here on, we have a blueprint, the blueprints for the temple. And all kinds of measurements given and specs given for the wall, verse 5, for the gate which looks toward the east, verse 6, verse 7, for the chambers, a little chamber. Verses 8 and 9 talks about a porch. And it just keeps going on and on there regarding chambers and porches and chambers and porches. And arches and little chambers and gates. And, you know, I'm not going to take the time to go through here and read the whole of it. But basically, it's an architect's spec drawings of the temple. Okay, the one thing that this reminds me of is when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Reminds me that everyone who has been called by the Lord has been baptized into service and ministry for the Lord. We have a priesthood of all believers. And here, in this particular scenario, the priests, every one of them, would have had a chamber and a dwelling place within the temple. But in God's house, where God is the temple, all of us are going to be priests. And there, in my Father's house, there are many chambers, there are many mansions, there are many rooms, many condominiums. Okay? We're all going to have a place to stay and to minister from. Then we come down to chapter 41. In verse 1, and it says, "Afterward, he brought me to the temple." And you have the measuring of the temple and doorposts and sides and so forth and walls. And then coming down to windows, verse 18, you have it speaks about cherubims and palm trees. And every cherub at the end of verse 18, it says, "Every cherub had two faces." And remember, the cherub reflect the shining radiance and the glory of God. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree. So one of the face, here you have an angel with two faces. I'm sorry, but that's the way it's described here. Earlier, he described cherubs with four faces, you remember? So this is two faces. And so the cherubs reflect God, and the nature of man. The cherubs reflect the fact that God became man in Jesus Christ. And so they reveal the humanity of Christ, that God became man. And then it says they also had the face of a young lion. And of course, Christ was a man, but he was also the lion of the tribe of Judah, wasn't he? And he was the seed of his father David, who had been promised to sit upon his throne forever and forever. And so that fact is reflected in the face of the cherub. And you have in verse 21, the posts of the temple were squared and the face of the sanctuary It's talking about the sanctuary and all of its appointments. And then you have an emphasis in verse 22 on the altar of wood and its dimensions. And of course, that altar where the sacrifices took place, that focuses our attention upon the animals as they were sacrificed and represented the bearer of sin. It represents the cross, doesn't it? And so the main function of the whole temple was a representation of the death of Christ for the sins of the world. That's the gospel. And then at chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way toward the north," and more descriptions of dimensions of chambers and galleries and so forth. And then I've next underlined in verse 13 here, it says, speaking of these chambers, "Then he said he unto me, the north chambers and south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy." Obviously, the chambers are the places where the dwelling places of the priests, and then they come forth in their ritual functions, offering these various offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 14, it talks about them putting on their garments and so forth. So we're getting the obvious impression here, aren't we? That in God's vision for Israel, he obviously wants to reestablish them back into their homeland. And they're going to build a very spacious temple. And by the way, this temple and its dimensions are so humongous that the now little land of Israel would not even begin to accommodate the spaciousness of this temple the way it's described. And so obviously, God has big ideas, big plans for his people. A reinstitution of all the sacrifices, the temple, and the priesthood. Okay, keep that in mind. And let's just pause here for a moment and ask why God gave them such a wonderful promise. I see this as God's everlasting covenant, which he's giving to Israel, who have been exiles, who have been suffering under the curse of being away from home and dispersed. And he's going into such specific detail as to be an encouragement to them that when the call comes for them to come out of Babylon, that to a man, woman, and child, every one of them must be compelled to come out of Babylon. That God is for them. He has big plans for them. Now, what was the actual response that God received? You know, he had Ezekiel who was prophesying in Babylon, and he had Daniel there who was prophesying. And when the time did finally come that the kings gave them the okay to go back home, what kind of response did God receive from all of these promises? Ezra tells us that 49,000 or so of them actually came back. That is pitiful. That is pitiful. Obviously, the larger percentage of the Israelites had become so intermingled among Babylonian and the heathen nations. By the way, this was not only for the Judeans who had been taken off into Babylon, but it also included the other 10 tribes that had earlier been carted off to the other nations by the Assyrians. And so, but God's plan was that Israel was no longer going to be two separate nations, that in this callback, they're all going to be coming back so that all of the tribes of Israel would be represented there, you know, so to speak, his 144,000, you know, his holy temple. In other words, it wasn't just going to be from one tribe that people would be saved and become his missionaries, but from all of the tribes, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, so to speak. That was God's plan. But how many came back? Only 49,000. Obviously, you have a lot of unbelief, don't you, in God's promise, in God's vision. And for that reason, the temple, as it was set forth here, this wonderful promise, was never built. It never happened. As God prophesied it. Never happened. Why? Because of their unbelief. They just didn't believe his promise. Let's look at chapter 43 and verse 1. It says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east." Have you ever heard of the east gate of Jerusalem? The wall? Judy has. It hadn't really registered on my mind until I made a trip there with some ministers a few years ago. And we were sitting on the Mount of Olives to the east of the east wall of Jerusalem. And Randy Yonker, the Seventh-day Adventist archaeologist from Andrews University, pointed out to us, he said, "Do you see that gate over there? What gate are you talking about? That gate there in the wall. What gate are you talking about? That one that's all bricked up and closed. You see, the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem is all walled up and bricked up. It was bricked up back in the 1100th century A.D. by the Saracen Muslims because of this very prophecy. Because when the Muslims got control of Jerusalem, they said, we're going to brick up that wall so that their Messiah cannot come, as it's been prophesied in Ezekiel. He can't come back in through that gate. And furthermore, the Muslims said, we're going to make it really difficult. We're going to put a cemetery right inside that gate because no Messiah is ever going to come through that gate and march through our cemetery. Cemetery of the dead, you know. So what you have, it's this eastern gate is called the Golden Gate. You know, we got our Golden Gate, but the Jerusalem has its Golden Gate. And I suppose the reason why it's called, I'm just speculating, but it's probably because it's the wall that faces the rising sun. And probably the sun hits that wall and it looks golden when it does. But here you have the Lord Jesus bringing Ezekiel in vision to this eastern gate. And in verse 2 it says, "And behold, the glory of God of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Now this glory is the kabod, the Shekinah. Do you remember earlier in the book of Ezekiel we saw the kabod, the glory, the Shekinah? What happened? It was lingering in the temple, and then it was lingering at the door, and it was loath to leave, hovering over the city, but there was no repentance, there was no belief in God's promises until finally the glory left, and that's Ichabod, isn't it? The glory has departed. But now God is revealing to Ezekiel the glorious promise that his vision for all of the tribes of Israel is for the reconstruction of the temple, the reinstitution of the gospel, represented in the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and the glory is going to return to the temple. And as the glory returns, the people believe the gospel that's proclaimed from that temple, and then their individual lives are filled with the glory of God. And then they become living streams of water from which the gospel can be proclaimed to the nations. So here you have the return of the kabod, the Shekinah glory. C-H-A-B-O-D. C-H-A-B-O-D. It means the glory. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Look at this, verse 2. "And his voice was like a noise of many waters." And now here we have some familiar language. "And the earth shined with his glory." There you have it. The gospel going out to the whole earth. Amen. That's really the triumph of the gospel, isn't it? By the way, Revelation still envisions that yet to happen. Revelation 18:1. The earth will be lightened with the glory of God, with his character. That was God's purpose. That was his promise. That was his intention in all this vision, that Israel, if Israel had believed God's promise, and God needed them to demonstrate the power of his gospel, we wouldn't be sitting here today. In fact, we would have never been born. The whole thing would have been wrapped up a long time ago, you see. But because of unbelief, it never happened. Verse 3, it says, and it was according to the appearance of the vision when I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. In other words, he's saying, this vision of the return of the glory of God is just like the first vision when I was commissioned as a prophet, Ezekiel. I saw this vision of the glory of God and the throne of God, you know. And then I saw it depart from the temple. It's just like that vision I had in the beginning, only it's coming back this time. And the vision were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Verse 7. Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, in my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, but nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. Verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now that reminds me of ancient Israel back at the time of Mount Sinai. When, look in Exodus, Joe, what was the text there in Exodus? I found it earlier. Exodus 25. That's it. Exodus 25, verse 8. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary, what? That I may dwell among them. Okay? Now, he's saying more or less the same thing here. Let them measure the pattern. Let them make me a sanctuary, you see. Now, back at the time when Adam sinned, in the beginning, the sacrificial system was relatively quite simple, wasn't it? They were taught to sacrifice a lamb, weren't they, for sin? And wasn't it coats of skin by which they were clothed, you know, when after they had become naked, the holy light that shone around them that clothed them, the Lord clothed them with animal skins, and it kind of indicates that an animal was sacrificed in order to clothe them with this garment. So you have that animal sacrifice with Adam and Eve, and during the patriarchal age, who served as the priest of the home? They didn't have one worship center, did they? But the home was the worship center, and who was the teacher of the tribes? It was the head, wasn't it? Or the patriarch, right? That was part of the blessing that Jacob desired, wasn't it? He wanted to be the patriarchal head. So you had a relatively simple priesthood. It was patriarchal in nature, and a relatively simple sacrificial service involved here. But when you come to Mount Sinai, and God wanted to give them his everlasting covenant like he'd given to Abraham, and of course those famous words was their response where they made their covenant with God, and they said, we will do it, we will obey whatever you ask us to do. Then that entered the old covenant, And God did enter into that old covenant with them because they didn't comprehend plan A that he had for them, which was for them to believe his promise and he would forgive them of their sins and write his laws upon their hearts and their minds. But when they did not comprehend that simple plan of salvation, God did enter into their covenant, which was all that the Lord has said we will do. So then the Lord attached to this covenant of theirs a much more elaborate ceremonial system, wouldn't you say? It was greatly expanded now, wasn't it? So now you have Exodus and Leviticus and all of the laws that were associated with the sanctuary that they were to build, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, all of the special Sabbath festivals, in addition to the Sabbath day. And by the way, the Sabbath was not part of those ceremonial Sabbaths, the reason being that the seventh-day Sabbath was not a shadow of good things to come, like they were, because the Sabbath predates the shadow of good things to come. Doesn't the Sabbath predate even this animal that was sacrificed for Adam? Where does the Sabbath come from? Doesn't it come before sin ever occurred? Okay. So it is not a shadow of good things to come. It's the seal of God's covenant. It's the seal of his creatorship. And they didn't even need a Savior at that point. What was that? Okay. I see. Yeah. But part of the ceremonial law did have Sabbaths or days of rest and festivals like the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Trumpets, and so forth, the Feast of Pentecost. And these were Sabbaths, but they were shadows of good things to come. Okay? So much more elaborate here, but now God comes down after the exile here, and we're seeing that he elaborates it even further here in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 49 with the reconstruction of this much greater temple and a priesthood and sacrifices and so forth. Now, the ordinances, we could call them the ordinances or the law of ceremonies, were only as good as the faith that people had in the one to whom those things pointed, and that was Jesus Christ. Amen? In other words, these things didn't just function opera operata. That's a Latin phrase, which means if you come to the Mass and you eat the wafer, it's automatic. It's magical, whether you believe it or not. You are eating the body of Christ and your sins are remitted. You know, it functions automatic. Is that how these ordinances functioned? You just go through these ceremonies and everything's okay with God? None of us would agree to that, would we? Those folks were saved by faith in Christ just like we are. When one was convicted of sin, they first of all brought their confessions and their repentance on their knees before the Lord, and then they followed the appropriate process that the Lord had outlined by bringing a sacrifice of an animal to the priest, and the animal's life was taken, a confession was made over the head of the animal, and the sin was transferred. But none of that meant anything unless the person came as a wholehearted believer in God's promise that he would forgive them of their sins and wash them from it and deliver them from sin. See, so we need to keep that in mind, that these elaborate ceremonies were attached to the first covenant because of their unbelief. It was to lead them to the everlasting covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 with me for a moment and look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then coming down to verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. By the way, that's the goal of the plan of salvation, perfection, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, you get the idea here that all of the animal bloodshed, all of the human priesthood involved with this, all of the earthly sanctuary involved in this, could not bring them to the goal which God had, the purpose which God had in mind, and that was the perfection that only the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ can bring. But they were attached to the first covenant in order to bring them to the true, to the everlasting covenant. So I would like to clarify this. All right, maybe I better erase things now. Scripture presents let's put the cross here. There is a sense in which we find in the Scripture the experiential aspect of these two covenants, where unbelief in God's promise and the attitude of we will do whatever the Lord asks us to do, that is the old covenant. That existed in the Old Testament time. That same mentality exists after the cross, doesn't it, in terms of people's experience. It is also true that Abraham, Noah, David, all these folk in the Old Testament, they understood the everlasting covenant, right? And that experience is also after the cross. So in that sense, these two covenants are not dispensational. In other words, the old covenant is not before the cross and the new covenant is not after the cross, experientially, okay? Now, the sense in which the first covenant is dispensational is in terms of these laws of ceremonies and sacrifices and the priesthood, which were instituted from the time that Adam sinned and more elaborated as you move along. But all of those ended when? So in that sense, the first covenant ended at the cross. Are you clear about that? You have any questions about that? So that aspect is dispensational. The ceremonial laws are dispensational. They end at the cross. So now the question is, are they going to be reinstituted in the millennium? You want to elaborate on that? Okay. Look at, you're right. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I think it's Colossians 2. If it isn't, it's in Ephesians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What are these handwriting of ordinances that Jesus nailed to the cross? These ceremonial laws. Okay? And evidently, there was a peculiar problem with the Colossians in that they still held, were instituting these ordinances, and they were also mixing it up with the worship of spirit beings. Because in verse 15 it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So this was a real mysticism involved with a lot of legalistic observance of the ceremonial laws. And verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. And the word days is supplied. Now, these are talking about the ceremonial laws. And the text, I think, is Leviticus chapter 37. We'll go there next. In verse 17, all these which are a shadow, it says, of what? Of things to come. But the body is of who? So all of these things that are mentioned here in verse 16 were shadows. They were to point to Christ, right? So like Brian says, when you have the real thing, why would you go back to the shadows? Okay. All right. And the thing about the Sabbaths, you know, our opponents like to use this text to tell us that the Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law and it was done away with at the cross because of this text. The thing is about the Sabbath, it was not a shadow of good things to come. Because the shadows were things to point them forward to Christ as a result of the entrance of sin. But the Sabbath predates sin and its entrance into the world. It was a creation memorial. All right? Okay, read that. What does that say?
He promised Hosanna and us, I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebrations, and her Sabbath days. All her appointed festivals. I will destroy, and it goes on. But, and then Leviticus 23:32, as you pointed out. You preached this to us already, sir. I've got good news from all the sermons you've ever given us.
Did I preach that already? Well, my apologies. I don't think I've ever done this one before, though. Oh, maybe that. Okay. Yeah.
You've made clear to us all these years you've been with us that we need to be able to tell others this very truth.
Well, you sure do need to be aware of this because you're going to encounter this. We had a brother right here in our Wednesday night meeting a couple of weeks ago, and right after we got done talking about the second coming, he started talking about the rapture and the dead surviving death. You remember that? And we had to graciously end that testimony. Yes. No, the Ten Commandments are not a shadow. Mm-mm. All right, now go to Leviticus chapter 23. And in this chapter, you have all of these festival days mentioned. And the meat offerings and so forth. But in verse 37, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which he shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day beside the Sabbaths of the Lord and beside your gifts. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord is a reference to the seventh-day Sabbath. But here, all of these feasts, which were Sabbaths, and these offerings, and the meat offering, and the drink offering, that's all that was mentioned there in Colossians chapter 2. So you can see that it's part of the law of ceremonies that were a shadow of good things to come, which Christ nailed to the cross. So you can connect that with this text here. So the question is, I found this book in a used bookstore in Louisville, 2 days ago. By the way, there's a very interesting bookstore there. Never been in that bookstore. But it's called The Temple and Bible Prophecy. And all of these, and I'm not recommending this, because you read this stuff and you're just going to get confused. But I did read enough of it so I could give you some kind of an overview here. Because they apply Ezekiel's temple to the millennial age for the Jews, basically is what they're doing here. And they say that all the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted, all the ceremonial laws. But the major objection to that interpretation is, why do you need a shadow of good things to come when Christ has already come? You know? Furthermore, we know that the millennium is not going to be a golden age for the Jews in the Jewish temple. The millennium, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20, on this earth is what? Just the abode of Satan with a wilderness, right? The earth will be destroyed. But here it's proclaimed as a millennial kingdom for the Jews, you see. Right, exactly. And the whole idea, and another thing about it is, that this gives a second chance for the Jews after the rapture, after the secret rapture. If they don't get it right now, they get a second chance during the millennium. By the way, you know, don't you, that the powers that be, that this idea of the prophecy of the reestablishment, the restoration of Israel, is what drives the United States Middle East policy, what drives its policy toward Israel. Why Israel is the 51st state of the United States of America. You know? Yeah, I mean, it's not a small... This understanding of prophecy is not a small thing. It drives political agendas, you know. It's probably one of the key motivators why our president has engaged in a war over there to push back the forces that are pushing against Israel to establish it more securely. Well, suppose the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem before the Lord comes. Suppose sacrifices were reinstituted. Would that be a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy? What if someday you woke up and in the front headlines of the local newspaper you read, foundations are being laid for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, that would be a big surprise anyhow. Do you know what's sitting on the Dome of the Rock right now? A mosque. So something very drastic would have to happen over there. And if you touch that mosque, you're going to have World War III, aren't you? But let's just suppose, you know, that they could take a bulldozer to that mosque and begin the construction of a Hebrew temple. Would that be the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy? Well, go to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the gospel is promised to Christ. The gospel inheritance is a promise to Christ. And all who are Christ's are inheritors of the promises and their fulfillment. And so this is not an you see, the whole problem here is they view this prophecy as an unconditional prophecy. No matter what the Jewish people do, this is going to happen, whether they believe it or not. Because God said it. You know? And God said it. God did say it, but did they believe it? Did they believe what he promised in this vision? No. So therefore, could he fulfill his promise to unbelief in the face of their unbelief. He didn't. It never happened. It never happened because of unbelief. You see. Consequently, this prophecy is only going to be fulfilled in the sense that later Bible writers in the New Testament apply certain aspects of it to the future. Okay? Certainly not the reinstitution of the priesthood, the Zadok priesthood. Certainly not in terms of the sacrifices, because those were the handwriting of ordinances that were nailed to the cross. There's no way that you can say that the sacrificial system is going to be reestablished in a literal temple in the face of what we understand from the New Testament. The New Testament has to interpret the Old Testament here. And in this case, this prophecy cannot trump all of what we know from the New Testament. See? In that sense, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 49 was a prophecy that was conditioned upon whether they believed the promise or not. And since they did not believe it, it was not fulfilled to them.
Excuse me?
Yeah. Yeah, it goes from 40 to 48, doesn't it? And let's look at some other good things here, which I like in Ezekiel. Now, we do have a few minutes left. Yeah, that's where I wanted to go. Go to, what chapter is that? Okay, let's go to that, Ezekiel 47, because this is a beautiful promise of the gospel. And verse chapter 47, verse 1, at the end it says, "The waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar." Notice where the waters come from. It comes from the cross, from the altar here. And at the end of verse 2, it says, "There ran out waters on the right side. And the man in linen," verse 3, "when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured a thousand cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles." So it's getting deeper now. Verse 5, "Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river." Now it's a river that could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. I don't think you could even swim in the Jordan River right now. It's all drained off for irrigation. Here's a big river. Verse 8, "These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea." That's a reference into the Dead Sea. "Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." You know what? The waters in the Dead Sea, it got so much salt in it. I don't remember what the percentage of salinity is, but it's greater than in any ocean water. And I just had to jump into it. And you know, you don't even have to move your arms or your legs. You just float. But be sure to take a shower when you come out of that, because you'll be encrusted with salt when you come out of it. But here is a picture of how God envisioned that sweet water would flow from the top of Mount Zion, from the altar itself in the temple, in the middle of the temple. And this is a picture of the gospel flowing out into the wilderness desert places and even making sweet water out of the salty Dead Sea. In other words, the gospel would radiate out from his people of Israel, all 12 tribes. That's the picture. What a wonderful vision that God had for them, and they didn't believe it. You know, it's a real tragedy, a real tragedy. And you have even fish in this water. And verse 9 at the end, it says, "It came to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto Igleam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." Well, that would be something. I'm not aware that there are any good fish in the Dead Sea, you know? And as for fishing at En Gedi, along the highway that goes along the western side of the Dead Sea, you come to a spot just before you get to Masada that's called En Gedi. And you go in there, and it's kind of like a little oasis. And the reason that it's somewhat green there with some palms is because there's a tiny little stream that's coming down from the hills, from the upper Judean highlands. And so there's a little bit of water there, but not much. And there are actually gazelles and goats, that are in there. I remember that. But here you have a great big river that you can fish out of coming down through that canyon at En Gedi. I can just picture it, you know. It would look like Yosemite Falls is what it would look like. So it's a view of, you know, when Jesus got up on that great day of the feast and his heart just was burdened for his people and he cried out to them, if any man thirst, you know, let him come unto me. And I will give him waters, living waters to drink. Here, Jesus is promising that his sacrifice would be so abundant that it would bring forth life-giving water to the whole region. And in fact, it would water the whole world. It would lighten the earth with his glory. This is yet an unfulfilled prophecy. In the spiritual dimensions, it will be fulfilled according to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. The earth is to be lightened with the character, with the glory of God. So maybe that's a good point to eat it. So there's some overtones that are picked up by Revelation, aren't there? The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, and you have the fruit of the month club, you know, with that tree there, and so Revelation does pick up on some of that and apply it. So whenever a New Testament writer picks up on a thought there, then you can go with that, you know. All right, well, maybe we'll end at that, and I hope you have been blessed by the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. So be prepared next time. We're going to start in the gospel of the book of Zechariah, okay? All right, the gospel in the book of Zechariah next Wednesday night. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time spent together, very fruitful time in studying your word. We know that the plan of salvation is the same in every era. And every prophet that you ever inspired had the same heartthrob, and that they had a burden to share the cross of Jesus with others, to call God's people out of Babylon so that they could be a blessing for him. God needs his people so that he can demonstrate the power of his gospel in their lives to others. And so we pray that you'll help us to be a blessing to others today. And give us a tongue that is untied, that is unashamed, to be able to share whenever opportunity arises, share with others. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.